Zechariah divides very naturally into two parts. Chapters 1 to 8 are taken up with visions. Chapters 9 to 14 are about history, the history of God's people in the world. The visions in the first part are also about history, but history with a difference. In other words, they are history seen from above, history from the divine perspective, history seen through the eyes of God. If you want to see the difference between the two parts of Zechariah, in the second part, chapters 9 onwards, what you read there is the news. What you would see on a television set or hear from a radio. The news. Afghanistan, Iran, the siege at the embassy, earthquakes, revolutions, assassinations, and so on and so on. And these chapters in the second part of the book tend to be disturbing chapters. They're about human history, wars and treachery and broken treaties and all that sort of thing. But the first 8 chapters of the book are about visions. And these visions look down on history with the eyes of God. They're still about history and wars and so on, but they're seen from upstairs with spiritual eyes, the eyes of God. Now we come this evening to the first of these 8 visions, the vision of the 4 horsemen. Now, there are 2 clear motifs in this vision: darkness and light. Darkness over against the light. And the darkness is darker just because the light is there, and the light is brighter just because the darkness is there. And the darkness in this vision is the darkness of history. The darkness over the nations of men. What Isaiah called it in that memorable phrase, gross darkness the people. And against that, you have the light that is promised for the church of God. Darkness, the darkness of the nations, and the light that is promised for the people of God. So we start with the darkness. The setting is very easy to understand. Zechariah is shown 4 horsemen, and one of them is a leader on a red horse, and the other 3 are standing in the shadows of a myrtle grove in the darkness. And these horsemen are the angels of the Lord. They are an angelic patrol, and they have just completed a survey of the earth. They've been out and about scouring the earth to see what's going on amongst the nations of men. Now they've come home with their report, and they're standing there amongst the trees, waiting to be dismissed. And their report is found in verse 11. The answer of the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, and here's the report: we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. That's the message. We've examined the earth, and the earth is at rest. What does that mean? Is that good news? Or is it bad news? Well, there are different kinds of rest, aren't there? You go into hospital for an operation, and before the operation, you are at rest. But it's a slightly anxious rest, isn't it? It's an uneasy rest because you're not just terribly sure. During the operation, you're still at rest because you're under an anesthetic. That's the rest of unconsciousness. And after the operation, there is the rest of convalescence, which is a quiescent rest. And if you ever take time to have a proper day off, you're resting, but you're pottering about the garden, or you're playing the piano, or you're catching up on letters, or you're doing a spot of do-it-yourself. You are resting, but it is an active rest. It is a constructive rest. It is a recreational rest. That's the meaning of recreation. Building yourself up again, creating yourself again. A recreational rest. And the rest that the angelic patrol is speaking about is not a good rest, because wherever this kind of rest or this kind of ease is mentioned in the Bible, it tends to be a sinister thing, a bad thing, something that belongs to the darkness. It's an idea, just to give you one or two illustrations, that you find in Psalm 123 at the fourth verse. David says this: "Too long our soul has been sated with the scorn of those who are at ease, the contempt of the proud." The scorn of those who are at ease, the contempt of the proud. In other words, the godless are at ease. They are resting, despising God's man, and despising God's work. Too long our soul has been sated with the scorn of those who are at ease. It's an idea that you find in Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 6, where Isaiah is speaking of the judgment that is about to fall on the empire of Babylon. And there she sits, Babylon the golden, secure, terribly sure of herself, inviolable, and absolutely unaware of her coming judgment. "Sit in silence, O daughter of the Chaldeans, and go into the darkness, for you shall no longer be called the mistress of the kingdoms. Hear this, you lover of pleasure, who sit securely, and who say in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, or know the loss of children.'" Hear this, you lover of pleasure, who sit securely. Smug, self-centered, at ease. You see, this idea of being at ease is something that belongs to the darkness. And of course, the same idea is found in the book of Amos, in the classical verse, "Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion." Selfish Christians, indolent Christians, lazy Christians, having an easy time in the church, at ease in Zion. They're not going to trouble themselves with Christian warfare, or prayer, or witnessing. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Now there are three places where this idea of wrong rest or wicked rest, wicked men resting, smug, secure, very sure of themselves. There are three places in Scripture where this comes out very clearly. And if you care to turn with me, they're found in the three major prophets, Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and Ezekiel, the prophet of hope, prophet of the exile. First of all, then, in the book of Isaiah, and the 30th chapter, if you look down to verse 7, you'll notice that this is an oracle of judgment against Egypt. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who sits still. Now, of course, that's not Rahab the harlot. Rahab was the name given to one of the mythical sea monsters. You read about Rahab the monster in one of the Psalms, speaking about Jehovah trampling down Rahab. Well, it's not poor Rahab the harlot he's trampling down, although she had her problems. That wasn't one of her problems. Rahab is this beast from the abyss, and it's a nickname for the land of Egypt. So here is what God says about Egypt, chapter 13, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children. This is the children of Israel, the Jews. They're wanting to go into league with Egypt, you know, and form an alliance with Pharaoh. They're wanting to crawl under the umbrella of Egypt and find protection under the shadow of Egypt. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make a league with Egypt, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my counsel, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For although his officials are at Zoan, one of the cities, and his envoys reach Hanes, one of the cities of Egypt, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle of the beasts of the desert in the south, the Negev, through a land of trouble and anguish, through the desert, here they are, struggling to go down to Egypt and flirt with Pharaoh, make a covenant with Pharaoh, and try to get protection from him. Through a land of trouble and anguish, that's the desert, from where come lioness and the lion, the viper and the flying serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of asses and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people, Egypt, that cannot profit them. There's no safety there, God says. For Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who sits still. See that? It's a picture of the Egyptian Empire sleeping there by the River Nile, surrounded by her treasure cities and her pyramids and all the rest of it. She's sleeping there. She is at ease. She's at rest. And she's unaware of the judgment that's about to come. In Jeremiah chapter 48, the same judgment is pronounced on Moab. She also was at ease. Jeremiah 48. You notice from the first verse, that God is speaking about Moab on the eastern side of the Jordan, a kind of second cousin of the Hebrews, because he was descended from Lot, the nephew of Abraham, but Moab was an enemy of God's people. Concerning Moab, verse 3, oh, I beg your pardon, verse 11. Moab has been at ease from his youth, insensitive to God. God just hasn't reached him. Moab has been at ease from his youth and has settled on his lees. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel. This is a picture of wine, you see. He's not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile, so his taste remains in him, and his scent is not changed. He's just all old Adam. His taste, the taste of his old Adam, remains in him, and the scent of his old Adam is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I shall send to him tilters, who will tilt him and empty his vessels, the wine vessels, and break his wine jars in pieces. And then Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Verse 11 again. Moab has been at ease from his youth, dead to God, and unaware of the coming judgment. In Ezekiel 2, another city at ease, another civilization at ease, in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49, a daring description of God's people. Well, verse 48, and this is what God says to his own people, Ezekiel 16 and 48, as I live, says the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you. Fancy God saying that to his church. Your sister Sodom. Dreadful. Because Judah had sunk so low. As I live, says the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had, first of all, pride, and then surfeit of food, and then prosperous ease. Doesn't that ring a bell? Pride, independence of God. Surfeit of food, too much to eat, and prosperous ease, utterly unaware of the coming judgment. And that is the darkness of the first part of this vision. The angels report that the nations of the earth are at rest. We've patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. And that's the darkness. Careless ease, heedless ease, nations at ease, on the verge of judgment, like the generation in the days of Noah. Jesus said, there they were, eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. These words. And knew not until the flood came and destroy them all. They were ignorant of the coming judgment. Ignorant ease. False security. I had a drive along Deeside the other week. Got up as far as Bankery. And admired all those magnificent homes. Deeside must be unique for lovely homes. Granite built, along the riverside. Granite with ornaments and balustrades and porticos and conservatories. Magnificent homes, the baronial towers, mock Scotch baronial towers, opulent lawns and gardens sweeping down to the river. Many of them are hotels now, and some of them are private hospitals. You see, the Victorian gentry of Deeside fell into the trap that all the great empires and civilizations and societies fall into. Careless ease. Prosperous ease. Did they ever suppose that when Victoria died, the empire would disintegrate? Did they ever think that these lovely houses would be quite unmanageable? They were so sure of themselves. If you ever go to Israel, you must go to see Jezebel's palace on top of the mound of Samaria. It's a magnificent sight. Stands at the end of a long valley, the valley that stretches from Shechem right up between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, right up the long valley past the little Arab town of Nablus. Right at the head of the valley there is the mound of Samaria, and on top of the mountain the remains of Jezebel's palace. The walls are 7 feet thick. She thought she was here forever. She was going to last forever and ever. Careless ease. Prosperous ease. Unassailable. And quite unaware of the coming judgment. Or take Britain and our smugness after the Second World War. Do you remember the promises? The atmosphere after the Second World War. There would be jobs for everyone. There would be medicines and health for all. There would be leisure for all. There would be rising prosperity and homes for all. And many Christians said that after the war, there would be a revival. That was the hope in Christian hearts, that when the war ended, God would bring in a spiritual awakening in the churches. Well, we were very sure of ourselves. The revival didn't come. The churches got emptier and emptier. And then came the problems of homelessness, Rachman and the housing racketeers. Unemployment started, strikes began. And then we realized that we could no longer live on cheap coffee, cheap cocoa, cheap tea, and cheap sugar, which we'd brought in from an empire that had now vanished. We were so sure. Prosperous ease. Careless ease. Think of how sure the United States was after the war. Kennedy's great phrase, building an America in which every man would be the master of his own destiny. My God, that would be hell on earth. A world in which every man was master of his own destiny, that would be hell on earth. She was so sure of herself. And think of how sure of herself Russia is today. She won't last forever, although already she's beginning to crack up inside. God has a word for the nations. You find it in verse 15. I am very angry with the nations that are at ease. Unaware of God, and unaware of the coming judgment. And of course that brings us to the light, because over against the darkness stands the light. In verse 12, the angel asks a question, saying, "How long?" The angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? How long are you going to be angry with your church and your people? How long?" God says in verse 14, in the middle of the verse, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Oh, these are great words. "I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion." 16. "Therefore thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with compassion. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." Now, if you know the Old Testament scriptures, you'll know that the idea of God coming home again to his church is one that's much used in the Old Testament. You find it very prominently in Ezekiel. Away at the start of Ezekiel, he has a vision of God's chariot throne leaving Jerusalem. God's clearing out. He's clearing out of his church. He's clearing out of his city, and the whole place is going to be pronounced Ichabod. The glory has departed. But in chapters 10 and 11, Ezekiel has a vision of God's chariot throne coming back to Jerusalem and back to the temple. God had come home again to his church. And this is a recurring and a wonderful theme in the book of Zechariah. God coming home to his church to bless his church. In Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 4, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited like villages without walls, because of the multitude of men and cattle in it. For I will be to her a wall of fire round about, says the Lord, and I will be the glory within her." God will come back to his church. In verse 10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of you, says the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." In chapter 3, at the second verse, "The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." In chapter 8, verses 1 to 8, "The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand, for very age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, says the Lord of hosts? For thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Verses 14 and 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to do evil to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. Verse 22. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. The day is coming when God will come home to his church, because the thing that drives God is his zeal for his own. God is very jealous for you. And God's jealousy for you is the jealousy of love. He possesses you as a jealous husband possesses his wife, or as a jealous wife possesses her husband. That's why in the Old Testament, so often when God speaks about his zeal for his people, the word covenant is mentioned, and it's a marriage covenant. A covenant of marriage that binds God to his people. Israel, the wife of Jehovah, the church, the bride of Christ. It's a covenant of love. And that's why God loves you so passionately and so strongly. Because he's bound to you. He can't divorce you. He's bound to you. And whoever touches the bride of God has God to reckon with. Because however fickle the bride is, and however untrustworthy and flirtatious and insincere, and the church has been that for 2,000 years, God loves the church. He loves Zion with a love that's strong as death, and a jealousy that is as cruel as the grave. Many waters cannot quench that sort of love, neither can the floods drown it. God will never let you go if you belong to him. You can wriggle and squirm if you like. You can dig in your heels and fight if you like. But once God has got you, he'll never let you go. You're bound to him in a covenant of love, a marriage covenant. And his jealousy for you secures the revival. Let me read some words from the 102nd Psalm, which are very precious to me. Thou wilt arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For thy servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. The nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. For the Lord will build up Zion. He will appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute, and I will not despise, and will not despise their affliction. Now look at that 16th verse. One line, and I make it my own often in my ministry. The Lord will build up Zion. If an attendance at church is rather poor, if things don't seem to be going well, it's the verse I go to. The Lord will build up Zion. As the prayer fellowship gets thinner and thinner and thinner on a Saturday evening, six men there last night, six men. The Lord will build up Zion. That's something I claim. That keeps me in Inverness. The Lord will build up Zion. And I cling to that promise as I go down to the General Assembly this week to sit amongst all the deadness and the irrelevancies and all those dreary speeches. You wonder if anyone's listening. You question whether anyone heeds. Oh, the church this, the church that. Teaching of the church, claims of the church, the voice of the church, where the church has usurped the place of Christ. The Lord will build up Zion. Do you know the history of God's working in Scotland? The Reformation, and then after that the Second Reformation with Andrew Melville and Rutherford, and then after the Covenants, Gillespie, Guthrie, after the Covenants, the death, the formality of religion in the 18th and 19th centuries, the awful deadness of the churches. Deism, that's what people believed in. Deism, believing in God without believing in Christ. No faith in Christ. No living, gripping, saving faith in Christ. Just a vague belief in a supernatural being, the master architect of the universe. Not a savior, not a friend, not a redeemer, just a creator, nothing else. Deism, that's what Robbie Burns believed in. He was a deist. He wasn't a Christian. After the deists came the moderates. Easy, ozy, casual, do as you please, ministers. After the moderates came the modernists and the liberals, men who denied the word, men with no authority, men with no sure word for the people, the deadness of it all. How long, O Lord, asks the angel, the prayerlessness, the gracelessness, and the praiselessness. God says, the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. The last revival hasn't happened yet. The New Testament teaches that there will be a last revival before Christ comes. You read about it in Romans chapters 9 to 11. Paul says the Jews will come to Christ, and when the Jews come to Christ, there will be such a revival amongst the Gentiles that it'll be like a resurrection of the dead. But it seems very far away. I notice that Edinburgh Presbytery are petitioning the General Assembly for the Church of Scotland to introduce lotteries and gambling. Will we have tutti-frutti machines in the vestibule? Maybe we should get rid of the Christian literature bookstall and put tutti-frutti machines in here. Or why not open a bar? That makes money. Don't hear of bars going bankrupt, do you? Or a bookie shop. Why not? Did you ever hear of a bookie shop going bankrupt? I think that's what we will do. We'll have the tutti-frutti machines and a bar and a bookie shop, and the General Assembly won't be able to lift a finger. How sad when the Social Responsibility Committee have been fighting this kind of godlessness in the Assembly for years and years and years. How sad that this kind of motion should come from Edinburgh Presbytery. Are all these refined? Excuse me. West Endy, East Windy people, are they incapable of giving money to Christ directly? I'm sorry. Kippers and grand pianos. A grand piano in the front room. You live on kippers in the scullery. Are they incapable of giving money to Christ directly? It is a matter of history that the prosperous churches in Scotland today are the churches that teach and preach and practice direct giving to the work of Christ. Is it too much to ask the Assembly, to ask the church to do that? Raffles don't make money. Lotteries don't make money in the church. They're tenth-rate affairs. What makes money is to say to the people, here is the crucified, there is the need, now what about some money? Maybe the Assembly won't listen. But that's my confidence. That is my hope. That the church will change. It's in His Word. It's promised in the New Testament. It's a promise we must claim. Claim it tonight. The Lord will again comfort Zion. And again choose Jerusalem. Amen. And may He bless His own word to our own hearts. Now here is a very fine paraphrase. We sing the whole of paraphrase 24, but we miss out the second verse to the tune St. Lawrence 112. Paraphrase 24, omitting the second verse, ye heavens, send forth your song of praise, and you'll notice how it moves up towards the rebuilding of Zion.